This is Psalm 51, Black Bible, page 474. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Well, good morning. My name is Kent. I'm a pastor here, and I've had a full morning, so I'm just going to jump in and pray, and we'll get going. Father God, Lord, I pray for you to be doing the work that you've done in David's heart in Psalm 51, so that we too might be a people like David that are not crushed by our guilt, but are freed by it. Lord, there is so much of our lives that is spent trying to run and work and wash away guilt. And Lord, it is all the while an invitation to come and to find our deepest freedom, our deepest joy, our deepest cleanliness, Lord, not in our own efforts, but in you. Lord, I continue to pray along my brothers and sisters, Lord, that see, Lord, a world that is begging for guilt to be taken care of, Lord. Even in the sinful reactions of our hearts, so often it is inspired by a sense of trying to justify ourselves, of make ourselves better and raise another group higher and another group lower, Lord. And in that, even that is a cry for guilt to be dealt with. Lord, please come and deal with it here. I can't do that, and words can't do that. It has to come from you, and so we'll trust you in your spirit to be working that out, Lord, not in a sermon, Lord, but in your spirit, in our hearts, and in our lives. Lord, we need you, we love you, and we trust you. Use this time as you will. We'll pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am the youngest child, and my wife always believes I should qualify that I'm the youngest child of two. So it's, I guess, not this huge deal to be the youngest child, but still, I'm the youngest. That's my plot. And if you are a youngest child, you know that most of your early days experiencing the world comes through just tagging along with whatever your older siblings do, and you have to, like, hang out in a back room while they do, they experience life. And I remember one point, one of these many getting tagged along and carted around and just playing with the other younger siblings while my sister was participating in 4-H, which if you're here and are a part of 4-H, I would love you to explain to me exactly all that it is. It's a very wide funnel as far as I can tell, because she spent time sewing a pillow in the shape of a teddy bear, and there's another girl who raised sheep. And it seems like there's a lot going on in that organization, but either way, I was there at this one. It was hosted by one of the girls' families who participated, and it was me and a couple of the other younger siblings all hanging out in this girl's room, and we were playing with her toys, and then we were privileged to bring out a very exciting toy, which was this girl's pet hamster. And we bring out the hamster, and we do what all youngest children unsupervised with an animal would do. We torture it within an inch of its life. And we keep putting the hamster up on the bed and like scaring it, and the hamster would run off the bed, which we found hilarious. And so then we'd pop it right back. We've all got stuff we're not proud of, folks. And we put it back up on the bed, and we'd scare it again, and it would fall off the bed until one time, and you're wondering how dark the story's going to go. We put the hamster back on the bed. It was alive. And we noticed, though, there's a trail of blood coming from the hamster now. And we look down at its leg where it's coming from. And about this time, as always, that's when the meeting ends and our moms barge in, and the girl who owns the hamster comes in and starts freaking out and in all the commotion. As far as I can tell, it was simply a broken leg. I don't know. I never checked in with the family later to find out if the hamster died the next day of internal hemorrhaging. But either way, in that moment, regardless of what happened, even if it was just the smallest deal of that broken leg, in that moment, I sat there seeing the commotion, seeing this girl upset, seeing a hamster sitting next to a trail of blood. And I remember thinking a thought that would plague me so many more times in my life in much more serious situations, and it was, what have I done? And that is the experience of guilt. That moment of not just what Joseph talked about last week, shame, of I am a not enough, I am need to be better, but rather I have objective evidence of something that proves I am not all that I should be. And like, again, that would follow me throughout most of my life, and it's followed you throughout most of your lives as well. I mean, it's all followed all of us through all of our lives. And some of us, it's been something we've done in a child. Some of us, it's been words we've said to someone that we can't get out of our heads. It rings over and over, the relationship that we damaged, the thing that we spat back in their face. And we think to ourselves, if I could go back and change that moment and however it affected that person's lives, I would. But I sit on the other side of it saying, what have I done? For some of you, it's sexual sin. It's taking sex, something that God created and meant to be beautiful, and taking it outside of how God designed it to be. And so now, in that moment of pursuing of this pleasure and ecstasy, it's immediately followed by a wave of guilt and shame. And guilt can move with us and stay with us for lifelong. I talked with a woman who actually ended up becoming a Christian because early in her life, when she was in school, she had a fundraiser in which she raised money. And at one point, there was like a small, like $30 amount that she pocketed. And she said that guilt carried with her all of her life. And all of her life, she continually sat and considered the fact that I have done this wrong that I somehow now can't feel like I can go back and make up for. And then it also can follow you in your life because some of you are currently participating in things that God calls sinful, and you are currently holding on to troves and troves of guilt. You come here, you know the right things to say, you know how to answer the questions, but there's something going on in your life that if you were to admit, if you were to let loose, it would be something that you're afraid people would push away from you because you're guilty. And so, though guilt can destroy us, and man, it can destroy you. In Alcoholics Anonymous, I don't know if you know this, but one of the first things they do is they say, hey, we want you to do a complete moral inventory of your entire life. We want to know where you've been, what you've done, things that you have regret for. And you think, well, what's the point of this? This has nothing to do with alcohol in this moment. But the problem is so many people are abusing substances in their moment today because of something that happened years ago that they can't let go of. And it's like Edgar Allan Poe, who wrote time and time again in his stories, things like The Telltale Heart, where he wrote about an experience of there, a narrator who killed a man, buries him under the floorboards of his house, and the heartbeat of the man continues to play in his ears, thumping louder and louder until it drives him insane. Guilt can destroy you. But guilt is one of the greatest gifts we have from our God. Because guilt says to me, I have done something wrong. I have broken relationship with someone. I have offended what God created as good. I have made chaos out of it. I have maybe even harmed my own soul, which I would argue if you've done any of those things, then that always goes along with it. And it says, now I have the opportunity to say I am wrong and pursue repentance. That's what you see in Psalm 51. But before we jump into Psalm 51 and talk about David's repentance, we need to set up exactly what David is repenting from. And the good news is that Psalm 51 doesn't keep us guessing. At the very headline of the psalm, you'll see that it says to the choir master, and it's going to talk about, hey, this is about Nathan and when David went into Bathsheba. And if you don't have a lot of history in the Bible or in church, you're like, okay, that's great, but that doesn't really help me out. So let me show you exactly what that is. And to do that, if you'd flip with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, which will be to the left of the Psalms, page 262, if you're using a black hardback Bible. And as you're flipping there, I'll give you context. David is one of the great kings of Israel. And to this point in his story that we've been reading about him, if you read the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, he has, at this point, just been made king of Israel. And he's, like, killing it. Like, he's winning every battle he goes up against. I mean, the first, like, 10 chapters are just basically, like, that montage in the movie where the hero is, like, you know, doing everything right and everybody loves him and continuing to grow in fame and stature and victories. And then 2 Samuel 11 comes. And it says in verse 1, in the springtime of that year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Jacob and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, and David remained at Jerusalem. Now, normally, David, being a king, would have gone out with his armies to fight, but for some reason, we don't know exactly why he stays back. And it says in verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and that woman was very beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now that verse and sentence is huge for the implications of what's going to go on in the story. And I know if you're just like reading it without like the knowledge of what is going to happen, you're like, oh, I don't see it. You're just listing out a bunch of names that we could potentially use for trendy, cool biblical baby names, which is a really cool thing right now. But beyond that, if you know who particularly Uriah is, it brings weight to the story. Because see, David, before he became king, was chased by the previous king of Israel, Saul, because Saul saw that David was respected, saw that he was successful in battle, and also knew that God had chosen him to succeed him as king. And so Saul was jealous of David. And so he spends most of several years chasing David, and David has to run for his life, living in caves, living off the land, trying to be saved, because the fact is the king of the land, when the king of the land chases you, there's no one that can save you. All you have to do is run. And so he spends his life running for several years. And in one of the caves, he meets a group called, in the Bible, David's Mighty Men, which sounds just like more of a musical than actually like a real thing. So let me bring that into what like reality there is there. So it's this group of guys that he meets in the cave who are basically a bunch of essentially convicts, other guys who are just like living out on the land and were rejected by society. And David takes them and he forms them into a group and says, hey, I'm gonna work with you. I'm gonna bring you in as a band of brothers. We are going to continue to care for each other and fight for each other. And we're gonna survive this thing out together. And this group of brothers, they will go and fight for David and they will sacrifice their lives. They will do crazy things, risking everything because they so love David. And as it lists out all of their names at one point, the last name that comes on the list is Uriah the Hittite. This is one of David's closest friends. This is a man who has sacrificed greatly for David, and that matters in the story, and you'll see why. So it goes on that David takes the wife now of Uriah, and everything seems to be okay until Bathsheba shows back and says something that I think is one of the greatest graces to David, though it probably didn't feel like in the moment. She says, David, I'm pregnant. Problem is, of course, Uriah is out at battle. We have to do this situation where it's like, okay, how does a woman get pregnant without her husband? People are going to start asking questions, and David apparently doesn't feel like he can cover that up, so he goes with another route. He invites Uriah back from the front, and he says, hey, buddy, I want you to come back and report on everything that's going. And so they come, and man, I wonder what that hug felt like when David embraces Uriah. But even so, it doesn't deter him. He goes on and he says, hey, now that you're back from the front, now that you've updated me, how about you go back and sleep with your wife? Uriah, being as honorable as he is, says, no, my men are out at battle right now. If they can't sleep with their wives, if they can't enjoy the comforts of home, then neither should I. And he sleeps outside of David's house that night on the steps. David now being like, okay, how do we deal with moral Max over here thinks, okay, I know, next night we'll do the same thing, but we'll put alcohol into the mix. And so he gets Uriah crazy drunk and says, hey man, you've got to go sleep this off. Why don't you go home to your wife, to your own bed where you can deal with this in a comfortable way? Uriah, of course, knows now if I was at all going to be tempted towards my wife from being away from her for a while, now I'm drunk. And so again, the second night, he sleeps on the steps. So David comes up with plan C. And he writes a note. And he says, send Uriah to the most dangerous part of the battle. Put him on the front line and pull back. And he seals it and he gives it to Uriah to hand deliver his best friend's own death notice. And it works. Uriah dies. David, no doubt, because of the closeness, because of his position, speaks at the funeral, I'm sure. And then he takes Bathsheba's wife in, says, I'll take for her. At that point, it would have been a caring thing to do, to care for his friend's widow. And nobody, of course, at that point probably would have been able to add up a couple missing weeks of when the baby's born. And some of you have guilt, have something you've done, have something you're currently doing, and God, like he did to David, is attempting to be merciful to you by continuing to either thwart your plans or continue to press in and say, hey, let's deal with this. David, after this moment, I mean, he gets away with it, but you have to know that the active voice of God, and we're going to see actually in Psalm 51, the active voice of God is continuing to prod with him, probably in the morning and at night, hey, I want to deal with this issue. I want to press into this. And a lot of you, that's where you are. You're moving at an incredibly fast pace in life because you know if you ever sat down to pray, if you ever like let yourself truly calm down without something playing in your ears as you fall asleep at night, you will hear your guilt and shame before you. And just like David, if God is truly merciful, if he's truly after your heart, he eventually will get that voice louder and louder, and that's what happens in chapter 12. Nathan is a prophet, and he comes to David, and he says, hey, I want to run something by you. I know these two men, they're in a certain city, and one was rich, the other poor. And the rich man had very many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up and grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat out of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him, which I realize is a really weird scenario with this guy and the lamb. But Nathan is probably trying to make this greater point when he says, okay, now a traveler comes to the rich man, and the rich man needs to feed him. And now out of all of his lambs, he says, I don't want to use any of these, but I know this guy down the road, and I can use his lamb. So he takes from the poor man the only lamb that he has, he cuts it up, he serves it for dinner, and David is incensed. And David says of his own lips, and funny at this moment, he's probably just thrown off by this weird lamb story, but he doesn't like say, this sounds familiar. Regardless, he says, that man deserves to die. He will pay fourfold for his sin. We need to kill the man. And Nathan, in the most direct sermon application ever in the history of the world, looks at David and says, you're the man. You are that man. And David, in that moment, and I have to believe again that there was months and months and months of God pressing in, but in that moment, he's overcome, he's outed, and he repents. Guilt that had been crushing him. He writes in Psalm 32 that when I kept silent about my sin, it crushes my soul, it saps my strength like in the heat of summer, and it had been crushing for so long, and in that moment, he actually has his guilt do what it was designed to do. It leads him to freedom. And he repents and he says, I've sinned against God. And Nathan says to him, hey, there is going to be repercussions for your sin. The baby is going to die. But God has passed over your sin. You are free from it. Which I gotta say is a little bit scandalous. Is a little bit unnerving. And so I want to continue to press into all what repentance is, because I think that's what you get in Psalm 51. You can flip back towards Psalm 51 and 474 as I continue to talk. But in Psalm 51, you get this idea of what repentance is, and we need to get into it because, again, if you just take that at face value, at the best, it's infuriating, and at worst, it's just confusing. And so often we'll talk about repentance in the Christian life, but I'm convinced that many of us are completely confused of what it actually is, and we don't know if we're doing it, or we don't know how to exactly go about doing it. I mean, is repentance just like confessing I've done wrong, or is there more to it? And so I want to just define repentance from the get-go, and repentance we'll say is this: it's an internal change. We see that in David. He has that moment of internally changing, but then it creates an external change. David verbalizes that. Not only does he verbalize it, he's going to go forward, and you're going to see a repentant heart moving forward from that. And so I just want to show you exactly, because not only do you see that in David's story in 2 Samuel, you also see that in Psalm 51, where it says immediately off the bat, he says, "Hey, God, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you." If you look through there, you're going to continually see this me and my, that David is fully owning, "I have sinned." And we're in a culture right now that it's really tough to like sit here and actually say, okay, have I sinned? We tend to rationalize. We tend to justify. We tend to say, okay, well, like, it doesn't really hurt anyone, or is this really like wrong? Or maybe I can like look at this and say like, okay, in my specific circumstances, if you knew everything, if you know my background. And again, a lot of that's legitimate and good. But the problem is it's starting to wipe away the concept that we are guilty. We are sinful. But again, we all still feel it. We walk around like Lady Macbeth, who after killing a man, dreams, and in her dreams, she walks around scrubbing her hands constantly, saying, "Out, out, damn spot," but it doesn't come out. And so here we are. We divorced ourselves from sin, but we still have a stain on our hands, and we don't know what to do with it now. And David's going to say, no, I'm going to own my sin. Oh, see, my sin is ever before me, he says. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. In verse 3, again, he says that it took out his energy. It crushed him while he holds it on the inside. And I see a lot of people, like I've been in ministry now, both in church ministry and then also in college ministry before that. And I've been a part of people's stories where I've seen them. And sometimes, you know, because I just like been able to minister to their hearts, know kind of sin struggles they're walking in. And then sometimes I'll see them and maybe they'll just like take off for a while. I won't see them on Sundays, or they'll take off from community group, or they'll peace out from the college ministry. And then I'll bump into, they'll come back on a Sunday or a Tuesday or whatever. Or I'll see them out in public, and immediately I can tell their spiritual climate. Immediately you can see them, and you can see in their eyes if they're engaging, if they have any sort of like life behind them, if their body language is open. You can say, okay, maybe they're not conquering their sin, but they're coming back, they're repenting. There is some sort of signs of life there. But then I'll see others where you just like see them out and their eyes go to the floor, their body language is shut down, it looks heavy upon them. And some of that's you, is you try to worship. You're here singing, and Trevor's like leading us in a clapping song in the beginning, and you're seeing people clapping, and you actually see some people like physically responding. You're like, do they really feel like that? Because for you, your body feels heavy. Your eyes are dropped down. Your arms are folded because the weight of your sin, the weight of your guilt is weighing on you. And the reason it does that, the reason guilt weighs on us so deeply, is because it goes all the way down, which is what David recognizes in verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Sin did my mother conceive me." There's always just this situation, like we tend to think of ourselves as good people who do bad occasionally. David is going to go the completely opposite route. He says, no, actually, I was born completely wicked. We can end the debate of if our children born sinful or do they grow up that way. I have 3 of them. They're born that way from day one. Believe me, like you don't have to tell a kid, hey, how about you take all the toys for yourself every once in a while? Like they do that naturally. You have to sit there and unpeel their hands and teach them to share, because they naturally say mine, even when it's definitely not. Like we have our oldest son right now who loves torturing our 3-month-old baby. And he just comes in the room that we bring in our 3-month-old, and he immediately screams because he knows sometimes that scares him and he'll cry. But if he can't get a cry there, he'll start scratching at his legs and grabbing at him. And when he eventually does get our 3-month-old to cry, we take our oldest and lovingly bring his face before his brother's face and say, "See his tears, see what you've done." And he doesn't care. And at first, like, we're thinking, like, we are raising a sociopath. Like, this is a really, this is on your side of the family. But it's actually in us all, this sense of brokenness and sin, that is true from the moment you come out. We are born with our hearts bent away of what we were meant to be, of who we were meant to be, of all the things that God calls good and all that he calls wicked. That's where our hearts naturally run to from day one. And so David says, hey, I just want to say that's in me. That's true. I want to own this all the way down. Because my sin goes the depths. I don't just need to deal with the surface things that are going on with my sin. You notice the psalm doesn't talk about sexual impropriety. It doesn't talk about wrath and anger and murder and lying. He doesn't talk about all the root sins that you, or like all these things that could be like on the surface. He doesn't be like, man, I just need to get like accountability software on my rooftop. Like I need to instead go all the way to the depths of my sin. And what are the depths? He says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. He's talking to God. And done what is evil in your sight. Which is interesting because we at least can make a pretty good argument for Uriah that he sinned against him. And Bathsheba, I mean, she didn't have a say in that affair. I mean, when the king calls for you, essentially that becomes an issue of statutory rape. And so he's sinned against several people. But here's the thing, he's not making like this theological treatise of like, hey, here's all the people that I've sinned against. He's not trying to like dismiss that. Rather, he's saying, ultimately, deep down, who I have most offended is God. And whenever we talk about offending God, it always just gets this idea of like an angry God who's just like sitting there and just seeing anything we do, and he just gets so frustrated about it. But the reality is, I think that David looks up and he sees, hey, you know who God is? God is beauty. He is this being that before a time existed, before anything existed, he sat in a Trinitarian self of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, enjoying the beauty of what it was to be in his perfection and light. And in that, he doesn't say like, okay, hey, we should just keep this to ourselves. Rather, it's like, hey, let's create goodness. We are so, like, in ourselves, our three-in-oneness is so beautiful, so unified. Our love is so grand. We need to share it. And so we need to create a beautiful world with people in which we can interact with and enjoy and bring into relationship with. And from day one, well, at least page 2, people are quick to say, I don't care about your beauty. I want my own stuff. I don't care about your authority. I want to be God. And we take his beauty and we spit in his face. And David is saying, hey, yeah, I've sinned against these people. I've sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. But even more, I've sinned against the God who made Uriah, who fashioned Uriah in the womb, who had plans and set Uriah on a path and brought Bathsheba and brought them together and was joyful about their union. He said, I've designed you to be in relationship together. And not only that, he realizes, I've sinned against God because God made me king. Like, I was a shepherd. Like, I had no prospects of political power. And all of a sudden, he comes and anoints me and says, like, David's own dad didn't even think that David should be king. And God says, no, that's my chosen man. He's going to be king. He raised me up to power. He gives me victory over all my enemies. He brings me to this point, and I use that power to break his beauty, to break his order, to cause chaos. Ultimately, all our sin, yes, is against other people, and that needs to be dealt with. But ultimately, it's against a beautiful, wonderful God. And it's, I don't want you to walk away from today just like thinking of this angry God staring down, though his wrath is real and it's justified. David says that in the second half of verse 4. But rather, I think the sense that I've been looking at this week is this sense of a beautiful God who's saying, hey, you've rejected all that's good. You've walked away from me. And yes, hell exists, and we think like, oh, that's just such a crazy response for just doing like a little few small things. The fact is it's going to say, hey, no, your judgments are justified. The reason hell is as crazy and suffering and eternity and all that stuff as it is it shows you how beautiful God is and how serious it is to reject him. The punishment fits the crime, right? If I drive with a headlight out, which I've been doing for almost a year now, got to replace that, I might get a fix-it ticket. If I go on a shooting rampage and kill several people, it's going to be a lot more serious than that. And God says, hey, to reject this goodness, to reject the beauty, and this isn't egotism, this is just true, this is just reality, I want to share it with you, and to reject me for all that I'm giving you is damnable. And David agrees. And so how does David get free from this? He doesn't try to blame. He's just like, hey, she was bathing on the roof. You got to recognize that, God. I mean, she at least needs to take that inside. Or he doesn't like rationalize like it's a stressful time and, you know, like we're out to battle and just like, I mean, it's a nice release. He rather agrees with God, owns his sin, and he vomits it out. Because that's the beginning of repentance. It's seeing the depths of your sin and it's bringing it out to God and to others. It's agreeing, I am broken, and here are the specific ways I'm broken. And again, a lot of you have repented to God, but the next part of repentance, and the part that I think often we miss, is bringing it out into the light to other people. 1 John says that sin is always going to do really well in the darkness, that every story of someone spiraling down is a story of someone who had secrets and was not known. But every person who brings it to the light, 1 John says, is going to find freedom from their sin. Do you want to be free from the power of sin? Then you confess more. You bring, I mean, David, and you see at the beginning and the top, we read over the part that said it was a choir master. We got to the part where it said it's about Nathan and Bathsheba. But the very first line, it says, this is to the choir master. He wrote a song about his sin that they would sing in church. Now, you don't necessarily have to do that. Like, I don't mean to like need all these song submissions next week of being like, here's my sin. But regardless, he was like saying, I want to be so open about this. I confess to God. I confess to Nathan. I want to write a song. I want everyone to know this is the reality of the wickedness of who I am, because the first part of repentance, the first part of freedom from your guilt is vomiting it out. And in that, he becomes, as he reads, he is cleansed. In verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter in snow. Back up in verse 1, he's saying, hey, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from sin. The next movement in David's prayer is, after he's owning his sin, and even while he's owning his sin, he's realizing that God has to be the one to wash him. Again, so many of us find ourselves like Lady Macbeth, scrubbing the spot, trying to get our guilt out. Here's the problem why it never goes away. The hand you're washing with is just as dirty with the hand you're washing. We find ourselves to be a dirty and broken people, and we can scrub all we want to, but we just find ourselves scrubbing with filth on our right hand to scrub out the spot on our left. But God says no, and David realizes no, like, hey, I need to be washed. See, religion tells you the opposite. You could have been here in church, you could be in church now and live your whole life in a religious attitude of, I need to do these things to make myself clean. I heard about a man who's, he was a Muslim man on a pilgrimage, and he was on a Hajj, and he was saying like, hey, I want to be accepted by God. They're interviewing him just like, you know, what brings you to go on this pilgrimage? What brings you to do these sacrifices, to participate in these rituals, to leave your home and your family and to do this in the midst of the year? And he says, I desire to be accepted by God, and I know the only way to be accepted by God is to fall on his mercy. And this is the part that was really sad. He says, and the way that I hope that he sees that I am sorry is that he'll see what I'm participating in. He'll see the rituals that I'm doing. He'll see my earnest heart, and he will forgive me. Friends, you don't have to be a Muslim. You don't have to be another faith to believe that. There's so much energy within Christianity that says, if I do more, if I read more, if I pray more, if I give more, if I love more, if I have more sorrowful, broken, and contrition in my heart, then God will finally forgive me. He'll finally wash me. I mean, that's what Luke 18 is, right? Luke 18, Jesus tells a story about two men that go down to a temple to pray. And one man's a Pharisee, which I know if you've been in church any time, you're like, Pharisees are like bad. But the problem is like they actually were like really devout and religious people, and they were religious leaders of their day. And the Pharisee like is praying, and he says, like, God, like, you know, I thank you for giving me the wisdom to say, like, I'm giving all of that I own, I'm giving to you. Like, I'm even tithing off the spices. Like, he's even going through his spice rack and taking pinches out of every one and giving that away to the glory of God. And he says, like, I'm
fasting, you know, twice a week. I'm doing all these things to enlighten my heart to do. And it says that then the other man is a tax collector. And the tax collectors were the lowest of low in that day. And they were ones who were extorting their own people for a profit. And as Jesus chooses the tax collector to make this point, to be saying, hey, there was a tax collector right next to him, and all that guy could do was beat on his breast and say, have mercy on me, Lord, for I am a sinner. Man, when that truth hit my heart, that blew up inside. I mean, my whole life I'd been in church. My whole life it was this sense of like, can I do more? Can I be more? Can I show God more? Can I be more sorry? Can I pray? And all of a sudden there was a realization of all that I had done. Even my good religious activity was an attempt to scrub the spot clean myself, and it wasn't working. And God, in a moment, opened my eyes to all of a sudden see, hey, are you ready for me to wash you now? Are you ready for me to make you clean? Because your way, it's never happening. But I'll cleanse you in a second. See, God doesn't seem to have a problem with cleansing our sin. In fact, you look all the way throughout the Bible, he's cleansing David's, he's cleansing Paul's, who were formerly Saul, who were murdering Christians. He cleanses prostitutes and tax collectors and the thief on the cross. He says, hey, you'll be with me in paradise today. What he seems to have, I don't know, not a problem with, but what seems to be maybe more the issue are the people who want to have some part in the cleansing. Who want to say like, yeah, God, I understand you cleanse me, but at least I can show you now I'm thankful by doing all these things. At least I can show you I'm worthy of it by all of these activities I'm participating, all these Bible studies I'm participating in. And so much of our activity and frenzied running around in circles is trying to be clean from a God who says, if you would just stop and allow me to wash you, you actually will find yourself becoming clean. But like how, like, okay, we still gotta deal with like, just like how, okay? Because again, you're like, okay, that just sounds like really like convenient. But here's the thing, like, I've told this analogy before, I think, or at least I've heard it a lot, and so I think I've told it before, but you know, I don't know. Either way, is if I like have you into my home, and there's a lamp, and you break the lamp, like, a couple things can happen. Either I can make you pay for the lamp. Like, their lamp is broken, you know, and so I can say, hey, could you pay for this to replace the lamp? Or I, as the owner of the lamp and the owner of the house, can pay for the lamp myself. Or a third option is nobody pays for the lamp and darkness remains. And all of the Bible is showing, hey, sin needs to be paid with. There has something when sin and guilt, that's a real thing. It's objective evidence. That you have done something wrong. It needs to be dealt with. And here's a few options that can go down. You can pay for it. But as we're talking about, there's this sense of like always trying to scrub it out yourself is never quite getting up to the amount. Or darkness can remain. It cannot get paid for at all. Or the one who owns the house. The one who owns everything. The one who made everything and everything belongs to him. He can pay for the lamp. And you get Jesus who walks onto the scene. And immediately John the Baptist, who's the prophet, who's going to tell us, hey, here's who Jesus is. He was the forerunner to prepare the world for Jesus. He sees Jesus and immediately says, hey, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen. He was referring to the sacrificial system, which was in the Old Testament, which God said, hey, your sin needs to be dealt with. And here's how you're going to deal with it. You're going to find a perfect and blameless and spotless lamb. And you're going to take that lamb. You're actually going to take two of them. One of them you're going to pray all of your sin upon, and you're going to send that out of the city. That is what they would call the scapegoat, the one that gets away and takes the sin, carries it away out of the city and goes out into the wilderness probably to die. And then there's going to be another lamb that you're going to slaughter and spill its blood and put that blood and sprinkle it over the temple and just over everything to say that this innocent blood is what cleanses me. But the problem is, because they spend all their lives killing lambs and doing it again, and sin persists. And eventually God shows up and says like, hey, you keep killing lambs, but you forget the fact that I'm actually trying to clean your hearts. And so now Jesus comes. And John says, there's the spotless lamb. That's the one who's taking away the sin of the world. Amen. And he's not just the scapegoat who takes the sin out of the city. He's also the one that is slaughtered. He has his body nailed to a cross. And in that, he's not just being a moral example. He's not just getting involved in some crazy religious riot that went bad, but rather before the world began, it says that God had this plan to set up redemption through sacrificing a perfect, spotless, blameless lamb. And it wasn't just an earthly lamb, but rather the God of the universe, who was so beautiful, who was so perfect, who in his perfect righteousness not only could pay for the sins of the world, but also could then spill out righteousness so that all the world could be righteous in God's sight. This is the part that, again, I missed forever. Like, I grew up in church, so I always like heard the idea of like God saves you for your sin. Absolutely. But then the problem is I still go out and sin. But what I never heard was that God gives you his righteousness. That Jesus says that everything I've done, you read the Gospels, and that now becomes your resume. You now are seen as the one who fed the 5,000, who saved these people from their sins, who prayed for those who spat curses upon you. You are seen as the perfect, spotless lamb of God. And when I sit in that reality, that not only have my sin be paid for, but my righteousness has been given to me, all of a sudden, I'm free. And that's what actually leads me to the final act of repentance. It's the owning of my sin. It's being cleansed by God. And in that freedom of being cleansed by God, I now actually can do what is talked about in verses 10 and 12, where David says to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Verse 12, "Restore in me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So many times people become Christians, but then they think like, okay, like how do I like start obeying? How do I do all these things? And David's going to say, hey, like it's not even about like me going forward and doing all these things. Rather, God, I need you to give me the joy of my salvation and produce a willing spirit. You're going to be the one who has to do that. Because repentance, if it is an internal change that creates an external change, then yeah, we can try to get busy and create an external change. But in reality, David's like saying, no, you created the internal change. You washed me there. So now you need to take me forward and you need to move me in obedience. And it's tough to explain, but I think I heard a story recently that I think does it decently. And it was of the Civil War, interestingly enough, of the events of the weekend. But there was a story about a man in the Civil War who goes to the slave auction block and he purchases a little girl as a slave. And he takes her and takes her home. And the second he gets her home, he says, "Hey, I bought you, but I bought you with the explicit purpose, and that is to free you. You're free to go." And she is confused in that moment, and she says, "Well, she's a young girl. She hadn't experienced freedom at this point." She said, "Okay, when you say free, I can do anything I want." I said, "Yeah, that's absolutely. That's the moment. That's you are free. I bought you. I paid for you. You can now go free." And she said, "Okay, I can live anywhere I want." "Oh, yeah, absolutely. You can live anywhere you want. You don't have to stay here. You don't have to stay in the slave quarters. You can go and be free. You can and go and be well." She says, "Well, I can go anywhere I want." "Yeah, I feel like we're kind of just going around in circles here. I'm trying to have this like Aladdin genie moment. You're not really cooperating, but still, yes, you can go and you can do. And you can be free." They wouldn't have had that movie reference back then, but you get the point. And she said, "Okay, if that's true, then I want to go with you." Because to be freed by someone of such generosity, such benevolence, such goodness, doesn't cause a girl who says like, "Okay, now I want to go," and just run out and, you know, I mean, where does she have to go? But rather she says, "No, I want to be near the one who has freed me. I want to walk in the way that the one who has freed me has said, hey, this will bring you the deepest joy. This is where your heart wants to go. This is what you are made for." And that's what David is saying. He said, "Hey, God, you freed me. You're the only one who could free me from my sin, as deep as it was. And now in that, create in me a heart that wants what you want, that desires what you desire." God doesn't want your like, "I'm trying so hard to obey and I'm working really hard to show that I am repentant." He wants you to have the joy of your salvation, joyful obedience. And I know some of you are just like, "Man, I'm not there. Like I'm trying, like I believe I'm a Christian, but I'm not there." And I would say to you, I mean, continue in these things. Continue to confess your sin to God and on a daily basis. The Lord's Prayer is going to say, hey, give me today my daily bread and forgive me my sins. There's this daily rhythm that Jesus says, hey, I want you to confess your sins regularly, not just every once in a while, but continue, not just when you're murdering someone, but regularly. This is, Psalm 51 is for a day in and day out confession of all things. And then also be bringing your sin to one another, saying, hey, this is where I'm continuing to fall short and continuing to confess to each other again and again, continuing to expose my sin more and more or repeatedly time and time again. And if you are doing these things, if these are the things that God says, hey, these are going to mark repentance and you are living in these things, then I'd say give this time. And so much of life, so much of growing in the joy of obedience is confessing to God, confessing to others, continuing to come and trying to, you know, do the things where you come near to him. I mean, that's what we always have been saying, like, hey, the reason of praying and reading your Bible and giving and doing all these things aren't to say now, okay, God, here's how grateful I am and here's how worthy I am to receive your pardon and your forgiveness. Rather, there are ways to come close to his heart and know him more. There are ways to come to him and say, I want to know you. I want to breathe you in. I want to see what you're like. I want to wash myself in what it is to know you, not because I have to, not because you now say, like, you better, like, you know, earn it, but rather because you have made me free and I choose to follow the one and be near the one who has freed me. This reality, and we'll close with this. I pray the reality of repentance, of being freed from sin and freed from guilt in this congregation would continue to spill out. And as it does, I pray that it would do the same things we see it do at David in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. The movement of the psalm is that David is confessing his sin. He's being washed by God. He is praying for the spirit of obedience to be created in him by the God who saved him. And now he said, as you do these things, this is what's going to push me out to teach others about who you are. That so many times we believe that God can't use me because I am a broken person. But folks, I wish we would see that in the scriptures, God doesn't use anything but broken people. He doesn't wait and sit there and be like, man, you need to clean yourself up and then maybe I can use you in the kingdom of God. But rather he says, hey, the kingdom of God is about attracting broken people. And guess what I use as the bait? I use the very broken people I brought in to go out and find more and say, hey, he saved me. There's still room for you. Would you come? And not because I figured all these out that he saved me. Rather, I was a mess. And if you look at my life, you'll agree I'm probably a bigger mess than you. And so would you come and see a God who has saved me from this and he'll save you from whatever you have holding in your heart. And then also with that, as he pushes us out into others' lives, he also then pushes us into our hearts, our hearts that sing. And I'm not just talking about singing here. Like, I believe me, I would love us to continue to get like more, up in a ruckus when we're worshiping in here. But still, I also want hearts that sing throughout the week. And this whole series, we've been talking about like, man, life is hard and there's these difficult realities and these emotions were given us and the Psalms were given us to process difficult things. And yes, and we've even seen this week and this weekend that there are so much to be grievous for. But God said, hey, in the midst of all of this, I am the one that sustains you and I will give you joy in your hearts, even while you have a broken and contrite heart, as the Psalm will say. It's not a contradiction to say, hey, you can be broken over the sin of the world, broken by your own sin, and still find the joy of a singing heart in this life. This life isn't about gutting it out until we get to heaven. It's about finding our joy in Christ in the midst of the chaos right now, because he says, in the midst of everything falling down, I will withhold you, and I will keep your hearts in joy. And so may this church, may our body find freedom in repentance from our guilt, to be people who are declaring his praises to others and to our hearts and being upheld by the joy of the one who can wash us white as snow. We'll tangibly recognize that act in communion, which we do every week. Communion is a time to come and recognize that the lamb who was slain, the body that was broken, and the blood that was shed on behalf of me, and it has cleansed me of all my sin. And we'll have stations around the room, up here at the front and the back, and a gluten-free station up to my right and my left. You can come forward, you can tear off the bread, dip in the cup. But as we'd always say, and as we regularly say, if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're wrestling with these realities, if you do not hold the fact that, like, hey, God has saved me from all my sin, or that I even desire to save God from my sin, or I'm even really necessarily able to agree with you on the idea that I'm sinful and broken and need to be saved, so glad you're here. I want you to continue to be free to wrestle, to ask questions, to experience, to belong, if you believe or if you don't. But we'd ask you to not take of this meal. This meal means everything to the ones who are saying, hey, this person Jesus wasn't just a person. He was the spotless blood of Lamb who has washed me white as snow, and he is everything that I'm clinging to in this life and the next. And so we just ask you to stay in your seat. No embarrassment, no shame or anything to be felt. We just want to welcome you to not participate in something that means everything to us. And it's just bread and juice for you. But we would invite you, though, consider taking Christ. Consider if this Jesus, if what we're talking about might just sound crazy enough that it actually might be true. We'd love to talk with you about that. We'd love to pray with you. In fact, we'd love to pray with you or anyone else over at the pipe and over on the other side of the pipe and drape at the Connect table. As always, we'll have men and women to pray for you. Let me pray for us now. Father God, I do pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for hearts, Lord, that are continually moving towards freedom in our guilt and not towards more condemnation and shame. Lord, we come to you recognizing, Lord, that so many of us have been holding on to things that we've done and holding on to pains that have been on our conscience, Lord, for years, or maybe are continually being placed upon again and again and again. And ultimately, Lord, we pray that that would lead us to becoming a free people, Lord, who are washed by you and then are sent out in joy, Lord, to the other people's lives and in this broken world, in a world that desperately needs you, Lord. They would be something that says, man, there's something about the people of Soma Church, and not just Soma Church. I pray that it'd be true about every church in this city and every church in this country, that in the midst of a chaotic time in our nation, there'd be something about the fact that these people are broken over the brokenness of the world, but they have a sorrowful but always rejoicing spirit. They're able to hold on to the fact that there is hope for a broken world, and there's hope for us. There's hope for them. Lord, let that be the most shaping reality that we hold on to. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.